All right, well, let's pray and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace to us. Thank you for your plans that you make and the way that you organize our lives and organize the world. You work things out for the good of those who love you, and you have greater purposes than anything that we could plan for ourselves or put on ourselves. And we thank you for this moment, this special moment right now where we are here as a church to worship you together so that you would be forefront of our hearts and minds and that you would receive the praise that you're worthy of. And then to study your word, to hear from you directly, that we'd hear your words alive and perfect for where we're at in our lives. That we would hear from your Holy Spirit ministering to us, healing us and growing us, and then that we would fellowship with each other and encourage one another, strengthen each other, and be there for each other. So all of that, Lord, that's what we're here for today, and we trust that you are here with us and that you have a purpose for this moment now. And we look to you of what you want to say and what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalms 14. Psalm 14 will be in 14 through 17 today. Another shorter Psalms. Yeah, we sang Psalm 16 at the end there. So we'll just skip over 16 now. I got that covered. I'm just kidding. Got a little preview. Psalms 14 through 17. The title for our study this morning is The Godly Life. The Godly Life. I think it's common for people to think about the Christian life, Christians and non-Christians, to think about the Christian life as just a bunch of rules that we need to follow. And I can see how a shallow reading of the Bible could give you that impression even. Jesus says himself that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And plenty of times through Scripture, the Bible tells us to obey God's word. So you get the impression, all right, there's commandments, there's God's word, there's the Ten Commandments. We need to follow these rules in this book. I think it's made worse by how many Christians promote legalism, what we call legalism, similar to how the Pharisees thought in Jesus' time, where we think that we want to obey God's word, and so in order to do that better, we think we need to add rules on top of Scripture to protect us from ever getting close to breaking what God says in God's word. And so we add on our own rules on top of his. And that gives this impression that Christianity is a list of rules. It's a rule book for us to follow. But it's not, in fact, what the Bible describes as the godly life. The Bible doesn't give you the image of a rule book as like following a rule book is what the godly life looks like. Instead, in Scripture, it gives us a whole bunch of different analogies. Here's 10 of them. Walking on a path with God. That's an image of what the godly life looks like. Or branches abiding in a vine, getting its nutrients and its source of life from a vine. That's what the godly life looks like. Or a tree by streams of water. Or a sheep following a shepherd, the Lord. I should have capitalized the S in shepherd. Oops. A child learning from a father. A house built on a rock or a firm foundation. Running an endurance race. A potter forming his clay. A bride being prepared for her groom, and light shining in the darkness. Those are the images that the Bible actually gives. None of those are a rule book that we're following. You see, that's a little bit of a different picture. That's just to name a few of them. But notice how these biblical images, they're not restricting. They're freeing. They're life-giving images. They help us reach the potential that we were created for, and they protect us from what's holding us back or what's harming us. When the Bible tells us to obey God's word, We're not supposed to think of that as like oppressive restrictions that take all the fun away from life. That's not the image the Bible gives. When the Bible tells us to obey God's word, we're supposed to think of that as helpful guidance, as like having all the answers to the test, so that when we face things in life, we already know the wisdom of the Lord. We already know how to approach it. It's not restricting us, it's preparing us for life. And we're responsible as Christians to uphold what the Bible actually teaches, not add on legalistic rules on top of the Bible, as if the Bible is not good enough or God's word isn't enough to keep us on track. But it's just to teach what the Bible actually teaches and trust the Lord that that is sufficient for us. This morning, our Psalms provide us with a very clear description of a foolish life and of a godly one. They help us learn to walk with the Lord, relying on God's power, relying on God's guidance and instruction and correction, prioritizing His plans for our life. And hopefully we'll walk away today with a more accurate picture of what a godly life really looks like and how desirable that life really is in comparison to the alternative. So we'll start in Psalm 14, which is a fair warning that rejecting God is foolish. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, there's a time to be gentle about things, and there's a time to be clear about things. And this psalm is clear. It's honest and straightforward, and I think it's honest and straightforward in a pretty helpful way. It begins by saying that those who reject God are fools. This rejecting God could refer to someone who's like an atheist who doesn't believe that God exists at all, or it can refer to anybody who rejects the one true God, different beliefs who reject God and Jesus. Why then would this verse, with this passage, this psalm, why would it call those who reject God fools? Why would it use that word? Well, I'll give three reasons among many. One is because they reject and mock and tempt the all-powerful God himself. You would be foolish if you thought you could wrestle a freight train coming at you, right? You would call the person who walks onto the track trying to fight a freight train foolish. You'd be foolish if you thought you could set off a nuclear bomb on yourself and just give it a big hug, that explosion, and just you were just a little cold, and so you thought you could just warm yourself up with a nuclear bomb. It's just as foolish, it's even more foolish than those things, to reject an all-powerful, mighty God who created you. Second reason they're called fools is because they miss the evidence of creation, and they miss the evidence of special revelation. The Bible says that all of creation around us, every single aspect of how the world is made, all of nature points to God being the creator. And furthermore, God walks into that creation and gives us a special word. He gives us the scripture, who speaks to us directly, and then a whole bunch of supernatural ways that God reaches out to us, ways that he speaks to us individually. He'll give people dreams. He'll have somebody speak into a Christian speak into somebody's life. And through all of the ways that nature points to the truth of God and all of the ways that God specifically supernaturally reaches out and through his word reaches out to people, it's so simple that God exists that a child could understand that God exists. It's also simple enough that an intellectual adult can convince themselves that God is not real, convince themselves that God's not actually speaking in all those different ways. The third reason they're called fools is because they have no objective moral basis to do anything. And anybody who doesn't have an objective set of standard to live, by definition, would not have wisdom, would be a fool. Without God, every decision that we make is governed by self-interest. And that's ironically what Jesus teaches is the fastest way for us to lose our life, is to try to keep it for ourselves or try to govern our life in order to own it ourselves. Our godless culture teaches us you should do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. You'll hear this on repeat taught throughout our culture. You can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. But how in the world could you know what hurts somebody without an objective source for that information? Without an all-powerful God to tell you what does hurt people and what doesn't hurt people? You're just pretending at that point that you know what hurts other people or yourself or not. You're just making it up based on what you feel and think and based on your own perspective, but it's just out of your head. So when Scripture calls people who reject God fools, this is not an insult. This is not name-calling. It's not to put people down and make them feel bad about themselves. It's simply recognizing the reality that apart from God, corruption is inevitable. This doesn't mean that non-believers are incapable of doing good things. All humans are made in God's image. And all humans are given what we call common grace by God to be able to do some good in the world. But any good that we do apart from God is finite. It's limited to the earth in certain contexts. It's not rooted in God's eternal purposes. True and lasting goodness glorifies God with eternal significance, and the impact of it lasts for eternity. In the case of our psalm, God is making a specific observation about the degradation of society. It's similar to how God saw the world before the flood and how God saw Sodom and Gomorrah before he brought fire down upon them. Looking from God's perfect vantage point in heaven, he sees all of the evil in the world and in people, and his conclusion is that apart from the truth that's in him, we're all sinful. We're all living broken lives. God identifies the foolish as those who don't know him. The foolish as those who commit evil. The foolish as those who consume his people, both physically and spiritually. The people who harm God's people physically, kill them, hurt them, beat them, and the people who spiritually draw God's people away from him, who lead God's people into temptation. God sides with the righteous being whoever's on God's side, and God sides with the poor, being anybody who's taken advantage of, and God looks forward to the restoration of his people and his kingdom. This psalm is a fair warning that rejecting God is foolish. I think it was around Thanksgiving this year that my mom's oven went on the fritz, as they say. She was cooking. She spent like all day cooking this casserole that our whole family really likes. And it's like really time consuming to make this thing. And so she spent like all day laboring over this and cooking it in the oven and everything. And I walked into the kitchen and like right after it was done, I'd been outside and I just got this huge woof of like burnt wires, like that smell. And I was like, and she was in the kitchen the whole time, so I don't think she realized how bad it smelled. But walking in from outside, I was like, oh. And I was like, what is that? And she's like, I'm just cooking. And I'm like, Mom, there is something wrong with the oven here. And so we looked into it more, and it seemed like the electrical components of the oven had burnt out, which, you know, then poisons the food with the burnt plastic fume stuff. And so she was like, oh, it's fine. It's like, you know, I worked so hard on this all day. Like, we'll be fine. I was like, Mom, you have to throw this thing away. Like, it's going to hurt us. It's going to, like, we're going to be sick if we eat this thing or worse. So I, like, made her throw she slaved all day on this thing. And I made her throw that whole big casserole away. And then she had to get a new oven after that because that oven was busted. But it would have poisoned us. Now, just like the casserole, if you're rejecting the Lord, your life can look good on the outside, but it's actually corrupt because it's built on a faulty foundation. And it's slowly, your life is slowly poisoning you and slowly poisoning the people around you when you've rejected the Lord. I had to tell my mom that hard truth. She worked so hard all day. She was in pain, you know, and I had to tell her, like, we're not going to be able to eat this. We're going to have to dump this whole thing, all the ingredients out, and figure out another option for dinner. Well, God has to tell us the hard truth, that life apart from him is actually harmful. It's harmful to ourselves and it's harmful to others. There's plenty of ways to prove that, and there's plenty of ways that the Bible proves that point. But this chapter, its point isn't to prove this to us. Its point is to warn us. It actually, it's true for all of us. And that's why we call the message, the scripture calls the message of Jesus, the good news. Because the bad news is that a life apart from God is that harmful and poisonous to us. The good news is that Jesus provides us the solution. He provides us the way out, the way that we can live a healthy life in the Lord instead of being corrupted by the world around us. That brings us to Psalm 15, which covers what it's like to walk in God's ways. A Psalm of David, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So if last Psalm made it clear that rejecting God is foolish, the question then is, what does accepting God look like? Who's allowed to have a personal relationship with God, and what does a righteous life look like? Well, this passage gives us a couple lists. Each verse gives us a picture of what this godly life looks like. If you want to put up the next slide so we can see it. Each verse, verse 1, or verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, gives us a picture of what it looks like to walk with God. So we'll go through that. You can leave that up while we go through it. So in verse 2, those who walk with God believe and say and do what God says is right. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to become perfect before we come to the Lord. God's standard is perfection, but we need Christ's saving work and we need Christ's transformative power to walk in his ways. But since we've chosen to trust our lives to the Lord, we've said, I trust Jesus with my life. That decision itself is saying, I now want to walk in God's ways, not my own ways. The decision to follow God is a decision to walk in his ways and what he says is right and good. Now, God shows us that we need our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole mouth all living out the same thing. Now, how often do we think or we act foolishly and then we edit our words or we try to edit our words to make ourselves sound better or make ourselves look better, especially when we're at church? We make ourselves look like we're holy and then we get in the car and we start yelling at our family or whatever. It's much easier to avoid saying or doing the wrong thing when we don't feel or think the wrong thing. We want every part of ourselves to be transformed in the Lord. Not just what other people see. We don't want to just look like something. We want every part of us to be transformed. In verse 3, those who walk with God don't do harm or speak poorly about others. It's so easy to feel upset about someone and feel justified talking bad about them to other people. But our emotions are untrustworthy witnesses. We often think that people are worse than they actually are, and then we spread how we feel about them to other people, and what we're spreading is an exaggerated slander of them. It's not the actual truth of the situation. Even worse than that is when we act evil against others, either because we want to get ahead ourselves and we're putting ourselves before them, or because we feel like they deserve it. But again, we're often wrong about what people deserve. And even when we're right, it's not our job to punish people. Vengeance is the Lord's. A good policy is to always give people the benefit of the doubt. Now, this doesn't mean sacrificing truth. It's not that we're calling bad things good. It's just trying to assume that people have the best motivation or the best intentions possible behind how they're acting. And then we're less likely to think or to feel or to speak or to act poorly towards someone. Verse 4, those who walk with God follow and idolize and fear the Lord. They don't follow or idolize wicked people. Now think right now, think of your favorite famous person, or like someone you like, if you can't think of your favorite. Think of a famous person or your favorite politician, if you have one, or your favorite like non-Christian friend. Think of those people in your head who you respect, who you look up to. Now, most of the people that we all just thought of are the people who lived the foolish lives of Psalm 14 that we just read, not the wise lives of Psalm 15. They're people who reject the Lord and who God would call foolish and call all of their ways tainted by the corruption of sin, poisoned like the casserole, not walking in the ways of the Lord like this psalm. I'll use a silly example. If I pulled all the teens in Stockton, and asked them what they did more of this week, did they grab their Bibles? Their Bibles are on their phones because they're teens. Grab their Bibles and read the words of Jesus and just are in awe, just consuming the words of Jesus this week. I just can't believe what Jesus said and did, and like, man, how can I do that? Do you think that's what they did more? Or do you think they grabbed the same phone and they looked up they were on TikTok and watched the videos of Kendrick Lamar's halftime show and like copied his dances and like asked their mom for bell-bottom jeans so that they could look like that guy? What do you think? More of one or the other? Yeah. From that head shake I got that I was right. That's what I heard. They're probably idolizing the famous person, right? The truth is we don't always outgrow the desire to lift up and model ourselves after culture's heroes. But they're often foolish in the eyes of God. We're much better off idolizing Jesus. And the end of verse 4 and then verse 5, those who walk with God fulfill their commitments, avoid putting people in debt, and reject bribes. Now, this verse stresses the importance of us following through on what we say, even if following through on our commitment hurts us, even if that's not what would be best for us, because God doesn't break his word to us, and so we should represent him well and not break our word to other people either. That's why we shouldn't give out our word willy-nilly. We should only commit to something that we know we're going to be able to follow through on. And when we make a commitment, we have to follow through on that commitment. Then there's a warning about loaning people money. And it's not sinful to loan people money, but the Bible does warn us that it's often unwise to do so. If you loan people money, if you actually do, the next step is don't charge them interest to such a degree that they're never able to repay the interest, that you've captured them by the interest you've charged them. Now, a more common application of this principle for us is don't guilt people into doing what you want them to do. That's like a social loan. They've either wronged you in some way, or you've done them a favor, and now they owe you one, or now they should know better, they should feel bad about this, and then you guilt them into doing what you want to do. That's charging interest on a social loan that you've given them. Finally, God calls us to justice and fairness so that we would not accept bribes. Bribes end up giving preference to the wealthy or the corrupt over those who are actually in need. Now, a more common application of this for us is don't play favorites with your friends. Choosing the people you like your friends, who's closest to you, the people you get along with the best, over benefiting somebody else. That's like accepting a friendship bribe, a personality bribe. I get along with this person better, and so I'm going to treat them better. I'm going to give them preference over somebody else. Now, if we live out these things, we will be steady and unshakable in the Lord. This is what it looks like to walk in the wise ways of God, the things described in these verses here. Now, I thought it would be fun to show you guys a couple photos to illustrate this. So if we bring up the first photo, do you guys know what this is? Trash can. That's a great name. No, this is the Cybertruck, the Tesla Cybertruck. And as was described by a great member of our congregation, many people really hate the way this truck looks and think it looks really gross. So there's been a hunt in the world to find this next photo. Some people have been wrapping their Cybertrucks in a Ford F-150 wrap to make it look like a Ford F-150. Now, were you fooled? Did you think this was a Ford F-150? No. Still look, yes, I got one, yes. Still looks like a Cybertruck, doesn't it? I actually don't think they look that bad. I think that's exaggerating, but not my favorite design. It has some character to it. So it looks a little better, but still not great. You can wrap a Cybertruck to look like a Ford F-150, but it's still a Cybertruck. Now, I call this point out a lot in our studies, but a big temptation of American Christianity is to live a normal, secular American life with normal, secular American values, and then just try to wrap Christianity around that. We're just going to tack on going to church on Sunday, or tack on having a Bible on the coffee table at home, or tack on, you know, playing Christian radio in the car. And so, you know, I can kind of look Christian to the people around me, and I can kind of feel better about my life, but I'm basically just living a normal American secular life with Christianity like wrapped on around it. If we're not living out what this psalm describes, if we're not bearing the actual fruit of our faith and our life looking like that godly life, then we're just effectively living pagan lives. And honestly, if you want to put the Cybertruck, the second picture up again, honestly, everybody can tell that we're living just a normal secular American life, that our life isn't fully devoted and showing the fruit of our faith. And so non-Christians look at that and they say, well, yeah, you say you go to church or you say you're a Christian, but your life looks basically the same as mine. We both have Cybertruck lives. And Christians look at each other and they go, oh, yeah, it's nice. You know, you look like an F-150. You look like a Christian today, and I look like a Christian at church, but then we're both going to go home and we're going to just live our normal American lives. Everybody can tell. You're not fooling anybody, but you're also not bearing the real fruit of the godly life. That brings us to Psalm 16. Fully relying on and valuing God's help and guidance. A miktam of David, a miktam is like either a musical note or just saying that the psalm is precious, it's golden, or it's special. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if one were to read Psalm 15, the psalm that we just read before, thinking that they had to accomplish all of that in their own strength, it might be discouraging. Like, I know I'm going to stumble. I know I'm going to fail to walk faithfully in all of God's ways. So as we're reading through Psalm 15, it's like, my life doesn't look like that. I'm a wrapped Cybertruck looking like an F-150. My life doesn't look fully like that. But Psalm 16 here, the one we're reading now, reminds us of who provides the power and strength to sustain our life in Christ. And that's the Lord. We're not left on our own to figure things out, but the Lord himself transforms and empowers us. The psalm starts by praying a proclamation of trust to the Lord, that the Lord would be the one to preserve us. The Lord would be the one to guard us and protect us. Now, we would commit our souls and submit to God as the ruler of our life, that through him, he provides the ability to walk in his goodness. And King David, the author of the psalm, he's not impressed by those who serve other gods. In our case, it'd be anybody who puts idols above the Lord, anybody who puts anything else as more important in their life and takes priority over the Lord in their life. David's not impressed, because that life is momentarily comforting, but it ultimately leads to sorrow. It's the slow poison of the casserole, momentarily comforting and leads to sorrow. Why would I want that? Instead, David is impressed by the saints, or the holy ones. What saints means is the holy ones, and what holy means is the ones who are set apart. David is impressed by the ones who set apart their life for God, the life that brings real joy, the life that's worth emulating. David then uses imagery reminiscent of when God divided up the land amongst the nation of Israel, the promised land. That represents how God is the one who provides for us. He's the one who plans our future, both our futures on earth and in eternity. David praises God for his guidance and his instruction that helps David through even the darkest times. And David genuinely values that direction that God gives him, that David would organize his life to keep God in a position where God could direct him, because he appreciates that direction. Like, he's looking for God to tell him where he's wrong and how he can grow and what's the next step in life for him. So he keeps God close in that position to speak that clearly into his life, to speak conviction into his life. David experiences genuine joy and rest from what God provides him in his life and in the guidance that God gives him and in just God's presence, just walking with the Lord, knowing God personally. Now, this passage is actually quoted in the New Testament by Peter and Paul in their evangelistic sermons that they give in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 13. They see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of being in David's place here, as the ultimate holy one who's lived that holy life for us and knows how to do it and is ready to empower us to walk in his ways as well. This week I had to replace the headlights on my car, and in order to do so, I had to pop open the wheel well cover and stick my hand through a piece of plastic between plastic and metal and stick it up into the headlight section, and with my fingers try to get the light bulb out and everything, and it was really difficult. And there's this one metal clamp that just would not go back on the headlight to secure it, and you have to press on it with your finger, and my finger's all bruised up from pressing on this metal, and it just would not go. The clip wouldn't go on, and I'm doing it right, but it won't work. And so I have to step out for a second, take a breath and go back in it. And the whole time I'm please, Lord, would you just would you just get the clip on there, Lord? Like, could you just help me out? This is not working. And I'm like saying that out loud. And my son, my three-year-old's in the garage with me, and he's like overhearing me, you know, talking about the Lord. He's like, why are you saying please God, Dad? And I'm like, because this clip won't work and I need God's help. And then it went on and it was like, thank you, Lord. And so later on that day, we're fixing a drawer upstairs, and I had to put the drill through the hole, and it was kind of tight, and I was like, oh, this is a tight spot holding the drill. And when I said that, my three-year-old there with me again, he's like, please God, will you help Dad? Will you help Dad get the drill in and make this work? Amen. And I was like, oh, that was good. Thanks, buddy. And then we did. Now, it's easy for us to pray to God when we need something. And that's good. We should pray to God when we need something. But it should be just as easy for us to pray to God for correction and for guidance and to just feel his presence in our lives. Feel him walking with us through our lives. We need the Lord for everything. And that's why we don't have to stress about living a godly life. Oh, we're called to live this godly life. This is what our life is supposed to look like. I know I'm failing at that. We don't need to stress about that scenario, because he's walking with us to help us. We just need to be in the habit of fully relying on him to guide us, to give us correction, to point us in the right direction. Feel comfortable being told by him that we're wrong. We're thinking wrong. Our thoughts are wrong. Our feelings are wrong. But here's the way that's healthier. That's better for you. Here's the way that's going to help you thrive. Here's the living water that I can give you, not the corruption of the world. Got to be in the habit of turning to the Lord to rely on him for that kind of guidance. Brings us to Psalm 17, prioritizing God's kingdom over our own kingdom, a prayer of David. Verse 1, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart, and you have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave the rest of their possession for their babies. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Life is tough sometimes. This psalm is an honest cry out to the Lord in the midst of the struggle. David's confident that he didn't do anything wrong in this particular situation, whatever that situation is. So in faith, fully trusting the Lord, he turns to God, that the Lord would make things right. He's not going to take matters into his own hands. He's placing this situation in God's hands. David invites God to evaluate him fairly, either that God would prove his innocence or that God would give him the correction that he needs. He says that he's rejected the path in life that the world is taking around him, and instead he chooses to walk by the word of God, relying on God to not fail him. David is confident God will answer his prayer because God is faithful and kind to those who trust in him. And he prays that God would keep him close and protect him from his wicked enemies. He feels like his enemies are surrounding him like a pride of lions, hunting him down to devour him. But David, in the midst of that pressure from the world around him, he trusts the Lord to save him. That's why David doesn't live for the temporary things that the world's living for. The things that you and I are tempted to struggle with. The idols in our lives. Things like money and pleasure and greed and our families being an idol. Inheritance, legacy, all being things that the world around us lives for and attempts us to live for as well. Instead, David seeks God's presence and seeks to be more and more like God, valuing the Lord, that he would contribute to God's kingdom over his own kingdom. David actually had a kingdom to contribute to, a literal kingdom, that he would choose to make it about God's kingdom, not his own personal goals and ambitions. This kind of psalm pulls together the points of the previous three psalms that we read. It mentions the foolish who reject God and who harm God's people. It mentions David desiring to walk in God's ways, not the ways of the foolish, the ways of the world around him. It shows David reaching out to God for guidance, for correction. And it sums it all up by showing what matters most. In the last two verses of the chapter, that David is willing to sacrifice everything that everybody has around him. Everything that everybody's seeking around him. He's willing to sacrifice. He's willing to give all of that up. What the world, the culture around him wants. Put yourself in those shoes. Everything that all of your family members and friends and coworkers, everything that everybody else seeks around you, willing to give all that up so that he could seek God alone. That David's reward would be knowing God personally. His reward would be reflecting God's character in his own character. That his reward would be finding true satisfaction in his life, the godly life. The life that he lives walking with the Lord. I really like the flow of these four psalms. Starts with that warning about what a foolish life is. Effectively saying anything apart from God in our lives is foolish. And to reject God is the most foolish of it all. And say instead of that, this is what walking in God's ways looks like. It gives us an example. It gives us the type of things that we would want to see in our life. And then we realize, yeah, I want my life to look like that, but that's hard and I'm going to fail. My life doesn't look like that. And so Psalm 16 then says, rely on the Lord, not yourself. That in the Lord, he brings you that transformation. He makes your life look like his. And then Psalm 17 kind of puts all of that together and shows David walking through that in his own life, in his own struggle. When things got hard for him, he's thinking, still, even while it's hard, even while I have enemies around me, even while everybody around me wants to live for this, I'm going to reject all that, and I'm going to trust in the Lord. I want my life to reflect his life. I think it's just a beautiful picture that sums up the godly life as a whole. So for us, I want us to put ourselves in that shoes that David walked through in these psalms. I want us to realize, you know, again, we're not name calling here. It's just realizing the truth. It's a warning to us. Realize that things apart from God are foolish. Rejecting God is foolish. But instead, the beauty of the life that God wants us to walk, we can walk that with him if we're relying on him. Through the good times, through the hard times, through when life is tough. His kingdom over ours, I choose my whole life is dedicated to building his kingdom in eternity, and I trust him with the provision for the rest. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, the way you provide for us and care for us, the way you're honest with us. You give us the truth, and then you help us walk in that truth with you. I pray for your grace, Lord. I pray for you to be who we rely on, because we're in need apart from you. We look for fulfillment and for joy in the wrong places, in places that poison us. But you're offering a true satisfaction that only comes from living in you and living this godly life that you've called us to. Help us, Lord. Empower us and encourage us. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, you've never chosen to walk with the Lord, know him personally, and let him transform your life, you've never said, the rest of my life I want to dedicate to God because he loves me and cares for me, and I can feel God speaking to me now. If you've never made that decision and you'd like to make that decision today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in the Lord for the first time today? Father, I pray for those who are raising their hands online. I pray that that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of their sins, life after death for eternity in you, and a personal relationship with you starting now. I pray that they're praying to you about these things and that you begin that relationship with them today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here, you've already trusted in Jesus. The Lord has encouraged you on the godly life this morning, either by reminding you the foolishness of the world or by giving you an example of what walking in his wisdom is, or by reminding you that you cannot achieve this on your own, nor should you feel the pressure to, or the anxiety to, but that you would trust him to do that transformative work in your life. If any of those things spoke to you this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for these who you've spoken to. Thank you for your love for us and the grace that you give us. I pray that we see clearly the poison of the world's values compared to the true satisfaction of what you value. And I pray that that makes this whole thing clear in our head. Pray that we're empowered by your Spirit to walk faithfully in your ways and live that godly life. Again, not because it's a rule book that we need to follow, but because it's life-giving. It's a path that we walk on. It's living water that we're receiving. It's light in the darkness and confusion of this world. Pray for those raising their hands that you do this work in them, Lord, and for all of us. We thank you for how much you love us and care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand together. We'll worship with this final song.